I have this urge to follow them. But don't you get that urge. Well, it's good to be with you today. I just stay down here normally because I can't see over those things. Every time I get behind the pulpit, I'm reminded what Jesus said. Lo, I am with you always. And when you read that Saul stood head and shoulders above the people, don't get too excited. He was only like 5'8". So, I have to live by the Dirty Harry philosophy. A man has to know his limitations. When's the last time you heard Dirty Harry quoted on Sunday morning? But anyway, I used to say the great theologian, Dirty Harry. But anyway, so if you're still listening, if I haven't turned you off, it's good to be with you. And I do hope that you'll come every service because, look, I've already heard these messages, and if you're not here, it just won't be any big deal. But tonight, I'm going to do a message I call Biblical Timeline, and I use a PowerPoint with that, and I go through the seven annual feasts that are given in Leviticus 23. I'll briefly tell you exactly biblically what those feasts are and then how Jesus is the fulfillment. And some of that is prophecy that's already been fulfilled. Some of that is prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And I'll show you what stands in between keeping, that's going on. I was going to say preventing the next three from being fulfilled, but I guess that is true. So anyway, you'll have to come tonight to see what I'm grappling for, trying to explain. Tomorrow night, pre-trib rapture of the church, and I haven't decided Tuesday or Wednesday which one I'll do on which night, but one of them will be, will these bones live? Will these dry bones live? Ezekiel 37. And then the other one is, will Antichrist be Jewish? And I know you think you know the answer to that, but just because I put the title like that, maybe that'll keep you up a couple nights wondering. But you need to come, and we'll have a great time this week. And it'll be over before we know it. It'll be done. So keep this week in your prayers. Bring your friends. Let's make this the smallest crowd we have this week. So what will we do with the people? I have no idea. We'll figure something out. If you bring them, we'll figure it out, all right? Anyway, our ministry, Ahavat Messiah Ministries, and we do have brochures on the table. We launched this ministry about four years ago, on July 1, and Ahavat is a Hebrew word for love, so it's love of Messiah Ministries. Our task is taking the love of Messiah to Jewish people. So get one of these, learn all about our ministry, pray more specifically for us. I do lead tours to Israel. April 30 to May 10 is my next tour. I have flyers on the table. If we run out of flyers, you can get on our website. There's a link to the special webpage that this link is here on the bottom of the flyer. But there's a link on our webpage, on our website to this, so you can always get to that one way or the other if I run out of these. But this will give you a brief synopsis of the tour. The back will show you the sites we intend to visit. Everybody asks, is there a book I should be reading before I make this trip? Yeah. Everybody forgets about this one. They want some book somebody's written. Well, you know, most everything we're going to show you here is in here. So why don't we go to the source and figure this one out? But anyway, you can begin to read about these sites and learn about them and be prepared that way. And I will give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. There are so many, everybody's leading tours to Israel these days. My guide tells me it's not good for me to bring pastors with me because then they turn around the next year and think they can do it themselves. I guess we make it look too easy and they dump me. But the difference is I give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. And folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Come on, going to Israel with a Gentile. It's like going to Mexico with a gringo, you know? I mean, what's the point? You need to get the Jewishness. And when I can give you the Jewishness and the backstory, the things you've been cherishing in the Word of God all these years, your Bible comes to life. It'll never read the same. It's like reading it in color once you've been there. So think about it, pray about it, ask me any question you have. My contact information is on the back here, so you can email me your questions. And if I don't know the answer, I'll get you the answer. If I can't get you the answer, I'll just make something up. You won't know the difference. But no, we'll have a good time, I can promise you. Now, look, all the years I was at the other ministry, I couldn't make this offer. But this year marked 21 years that I've been doing tours and going to Israel. So, but only since we've launched our own ministry, now that I work for my wife, I can make this. Usually every year, I always encourage churches to send pastor's wife with me. I mean, it's just part and parcel of his training in the Scriptures. I mean, the impact that it will have on his study of the Word of God will come through this pulpit every time he stands before you. Who gets the best of that? Yeah, it's like when I was a kid, I gave my mom a baseball glove for her birthday. You know? And it'll be the same way for you, but better than just sending them, go with us. So if five of you go, I take pastor free. Hey, that's the best response to that I've ever gotten. I got some oohs and ahs. Usually it's like, so? What does that do for me? It encourages you to come and be part of this and experience this with us. And I promise, it's a life-changing experience. So think about it, pray about it. Let's go to Israel, April 30 to May 10, and I promise, it'll be the trip of a lifetime. Now, we live in Fort Worth, Texas. I have discovered that there's upwards of 200,000 Jewish people in the Metroplex. I thought when we launched this project there was probably 100,000, but I'm finding it's probably double that. And they're scattered everywhere. We don't have the Orthodox community, so we don't have the defined Jewish community, because the Orthodox have to live within walking distance of their synagogue. The Reform and the Conservative aren't encumbered by that. So they're scattered everywhere. I had to do something to get them to come to me, because they're largely with little, if any, gospel outreach. So the Lord led me to write this tract, What Will Messiah Look Like? He wrote most of it, because it's mostly Scripture. And I challenged my people and I encouraged them that they should search the prophets of Israel and see what they have to say about Messiah. Now, I hit the main points, born of Abraham's seed, born of the lineage of David, born of in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, all of these. I print the verses out. I put a response card in there. Yes, I'd like to learn more. Please contact me. All they have to do is put their contact info on there, toss it in the mail. We've taken out a special email address for this. They can just email. Now, I don't mention the name Jesus. I don't use any New Testament. You should see the reactions I got. One guy sent this back just a couple weeks ago and said, I'm dead, take me off your list. At least he used some humor. One guy sent it back and he said, I don't know how you got so much profanity in such a small amount of space, but the F-bombs were really rolling. I had to clutch onto it with both hands to show it to my wife. She had thrown it in the shredder, and I'm going to laminate it. Why the hostility? It tells me they're reading it. And once you've read something, it's there, folks. And the Holy Spirit then can use that. So, and the thing about it is at some point we have to be alone with our thoughts. So I need you to pray. We have now sent, as of last week, 60,000 of these to Jewish people in the Metroplex. And we're only to the letter L in the alphabet. So we've a ways to go. But I need you to pray that the Jewish people that receive this tract will open that envelope and read what's there and respond to us. Now, in order to do that, every envelope needs a stamp on it. We send 1,000 in each mailing. We could use bulk mail permit, but what do you do with an envelope comes to your door with a bulk mail permit on it? Yeah, it's junk mail. Get rid of it. We want them to open it and read it. So they all have to have a stamp. Postage a couple years ago went up to 49 cents. So every mailing costs us like $500 just postage. I need you to pray God will provide that. Secondly, every envelope needs to be hand addressed. Again, what do you do with an envelope comes to your door? Bulk mail permit, computer generated label. That's like double indemnity. You know, you tear that one up and throw it away. We want them to open it and read it. So they all have to be hand-addressed. Guess who gets to do that? For over 38 years, my wife has carped about how bad my handwriting is, and it's finally paying off. So before we sent the first mailing, I was in a church in North Carolina, and I just asked the people, like, I'm asking you to pray. No expectation how God might have anybody respond. A little lady came up to me after the service with a little piece of paper. She tore off of something, and just she said, here's my name, my email address, my phone number. If you'll send me 100 names and addresses, I'll get the envelopes, put a stamp on each envelope, hand address them, package them up, send them back to you. You can stuff the envelope and send them out. And I never even thought of that. Every one of these 60,000 tracts that are circulating through that Jewish community today have been provided for just that way. So Michelle got tired of keeping up with these little slips of paper. She created a sign-up sheet. It's on that table. If you're interested in wanting to help us to get this vital message to my people there in the Metroplex, all she asks, write legibly. She has to figure out what you're putting on that paper. If you don't have an email address, give us your mailing address, and she'll send them to you that way. It takes a little longer, but she'll get them to you. When you get to the amount, do what you can do. You know, one guy got so excited about this, he wrote down he wanted 500. That was over a year and a half ago, and we haven't seen a single envelope. He bit off more than he can chew, got too excited. And I guess if he couldn't do 500, he wouldn't do five. This lady was going to do 100 because she was going to buy a roll of stamps, use them all on this project, but she had the time, and it wasn't a problem. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you can do 25 or 75 or 50. We have a number of people that get like 5 to 10 at a time, put them in the mail, call Michelle, said, okay, they're in the mail, send me some more. And they do that on a pretty regular basis. But you can see everybody doing what they can do. We have 60,000 of these circulating today. Michelle says she has another mailing almost ready to go. She's got about 700 stuffed and sealed up and ready to go. She's waiting on the others. And they're out. We have a whole army of people at the church we're members of that stuff the envelope and bring them to her every Sunday. So they could go out this week, and we'd have 61,000. Think about that. Right now, 60,000 Jewish people that are getting this information that their rabbis aren't giving them. And then I need you to pray, because I fully believe we won't know the full impact of this till we get to heaven. We still have the same problem today they had in Jesus' day. The gospel record tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believed, but in secret for fear of being put out of the temple and the synagogues. And we still have that problem today. So I don't believe until we get to heaven, somebody will stroll up to you on those streets of glory and say, you know, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand-addressed it, it came to my door, I opened it up, read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this out and discovered who Messiah truly is. And I'm here today because of it. And you'll have as big a part of that as what we're having, and together we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message to an often neglected and forgotten people group where our evangelistic and missionary outreach is concerned. So I hope you'll take advantage of that opportunity and just keep praying, okay? This won't be the kind of thing where you have missionaries coming from any country in Africa saying, you know, we had 3,000 saved in this mass meeting. You'll never see that in a Jewish ministry. But we don't know what we'll know once we get to heaven. So keep praying. All right. If you were to go with me to Brooklyn, New York, you will find, years ago I went and a friend took me through the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox community, and they're 750,000 strong in this one borough of New York City. Everywhere we looked, there were banners hanging from people's houses, there were billboards, there were flags everywhere, there were on bus benches, you know, those bus shelters. They were everywhere. Bumper stickers on people's car. Messiah's coming. My friend said they're the most evangelistic people on earth. They know Messiah's coming, and they want everybody to know this. The problem is that the Lubavitch sect of the Hasidim that is really pushing this believe that their great rabbi, Rabbi Schneerson, is Messiah. Now, Rabbi Schneerson died in the early 90s. They fully expect him to raise from the dead and take his place as their Messiah. Now, they can believe that about Rabbi Schneerson. What's so tough about believing that about Rabbi Jesus? I mean, he's already done this, hasn't he? So the thing is, they're looking for Jesus to come. If you go to Israel with me, you're going to see Rabbi Schneerson's picture everywhere, and it's going, especially in Jerusalem, and it's going to say Mashiach, Messiah. But the sad thing and the thing that breaks your heart is while they're eagerly and hungrily looking for their Messiah to come, what they fail to realize is he already has come. And he came to this earth and he came to his own. He came to the Jewish people who are expecting and anticipating and looking for him to come yet today. And he came that he might save their souls. You look at the scriptures, John chapter 1, and in verse 11 and 12. In verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The problem is too many people stop reading there. And we get a lot of pushback from churches, from pastors, that our ministry is unnecessary because, look, the Jews rejected Jesus. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And I always say, why'd you stop reading? But, don't you love it when God butts in? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Who's he talking about in verse 12? The Jewish people. So not all Jews rejected him. And that's a whole other message. But he came to his own. And those that received him got saved and were born again. His sole purpose for coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us this. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, Jesus kind of narrows down his focus and he says, I am come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sends his disciples out and tells them as he sends them out to preach, not to go to the Gentiles at this point, not to go into their homes, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He literally came to his own. He came to seek and to save the Jewish people, but he didn't limit it there. Ultimately, he had come for all of mankind, and we see this in John 3:16. For God so loved not just the Jewish people, but the world, that he sent his only begotten Son. And so we understand this. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto him for repentance. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul declares, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so don't miss the fact that the driving purpose, the ultimate theme for Jesus coming to this earth was that he might lay his life down to cleanse men of their sin, to save their souls, and don't miss this, to redeem them to the Father. Having our sins forgiven, having our souls saved, that's what we get out of the equation. What does God get? God lost something. Something was ripped from him in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell to sin. You have to understand, folks, that when God created all that he created, in every other instance he spoke and they came into existence. He spoke and the sun and the moon ruled the skies. He spoke and he separated night from day. He spoke and the planets filled the solar system and their orbits around the sun. He spoke and the dry land was separated from the wet land. He spoke in all of these things, but when it came time, he spoke and created all of the animals that roam the earth, all of the marine life that fills the waterways and all of the fowl that fill the air. He spoke all this into existence, but when it came time to creating mankind, the crown jewel of his creation. See, God couldn't have fellowship with the elephants. God couldn't have fellowship with the whales. God couldn't even have this kind of fellowship with the angels. They were servants and no more. And he convened the Godhead and declared, let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God created he man. And the Bible shows us that Jesus, then the agent of creation, the eternal second person of the Godhead, knelt to the earth and with his hands formed man out of the dust of the ground. And with his lips breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, making man a living soul. That is not said of the elephants. That is not said of the puppy dogs. That is not said of the kitty cats. That is only said of mankind. Only mankind was created with a living soul. And therefore, God had a special relationship with man. And he came in the cool of the evening in Genesis chapter 3 to enjoy that fellowship that he created Adam for. Couldn't find him. Where art thou? We're in the bushes. What are you doing in the bushes? Well, we were naked. We were ashamed. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree that I told you not to eat from? And Adam rose up with all the chivalry that he could muster, and he said, that woman you gave me, she made me do it, and it's her fault. Sorry, ladies, we've been blame-shifting ever since, and don't expect it to get any better, okay? And so they had tried with their own hands to effect atonement. They took fig leaves and covered their sin, their shame, their nakedness. It wasn't good enough, was it? God removed the fig leaves and replaced them with what? Animal skins. Have you ever asked the question, where to get the skins? Innocent blood had to be shed. A substitutionary death had to be made in order to provide a covering, which is the definition of atonement, folks. A covering for Adam's sin. And God was willing to allow Jesus, this all prefigures Christ coming and going to the cross, and he allowed Jesus to go to the cross and be that payment and shed his blood and suffer all that he did so that he could have us back in his existence again. So that he could have that fellowship with us for which we were created. That fellowship that he longed for that was taken from him when Adam fell to sin. We get our sins cleansed. We get our soul saved. We get to escape an eternity in the devil's hell. God gets to have us back in his life again and have that fellowship. And I need to ask you, in your existence, is God getting what he bargained for? In your life, is God getting what he paid for? We always think of what we want. Do you ever look at it from God? I mean, God longs to spend time with you. And you so graciously are willing to give him a few meaningless moments in the morning when you're not even coherent yet. Or those last moments at night when you've wrecked the whole day and your head's flopping down on the pillow and you fall asleep before you even really begin any serious prayer. It's kind of like, now he laid me down to sleep, a bag of peanuts at my feet, and if I die before I wake, give them to my brother Jake. And then we're asleep. And this is what we allow God to have of us. We're too busy, we're too busy, we're too busy, we're too busy. Preacher, do I have my devotions in the morning or in the evening? Yes. David said, in the morning, at noontime, and evening shalt thou hear my voice, O Lord my God. If he really is the most important thing in your existence, why are we so content to give him such minimal part of our day, if we give him that at all? I think if some of us didn't eat before or didn't pray before we ate, God wouldn't hear from us at all that day. Is God getting what he bargained for? Jesus' sole purpose for coming was to cleanse men of their sin, was to save our soul, but to bring us back into that relationship with the Father. Because he wanted us. And he wanted that fellowship. Is he getting what he bargained for? Jesus came. And he came to his own to seek and to save. And he's coming one day for his own. And I believe, boy, it could be tonight. He's coming for his own to redeem us, to take us home and present us before the Father. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, what did I do here? And verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I always have to kind of stop because it goes through my head. You got to read all the words that are on that in those verses. There was a preacher, and he pastored a church for like 25 or 30 years, and he was so frustrated with them, and they treated him so badly, and he stood up that Sunday morning to resign, and he read this verse and said, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." It's not what he said. It's not what Paul is saying, but it goes through my head. Now it's going to go through your head every time you see this. So I just want to share, you know, okay, be a blessing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And these are the verses that teach us that there really is a rapture. And there are those that want to criticize and say, well, you know, the word rapture appears nowhere in the Word of God. Do you know the word Trinity appears nowhere in the Word of God? Do you still believe in a triune God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Three distinct persons making one God? And it takes all three? And they all have a different function, but they all comprise one God, one composite Lord, Ehud Echad? Then why can't we understand the same where the word rapture is concerned? Because right here it says shall be caught up. That's the word rapture, defined. So it's there. And that moment is coming where Jesus is going to descend in the clouds in the sky. That moment is coming where there's going to be that final trump, a mighty shout, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're never going to be separated from him again. And everybody gets just beside themselves with excitement about the thought of the rapture. Well, most, a lot of people do. But I believe for most for all the wrong reasons. We look for the rapture to come as an escape. This world is such a mess. And it's just getting worse every day. I mean, in this age of tolerance, the only thing that's not tolerable is what we're doing here today. We're through the looking glass, folks. Good is evil and evil is good. And righteousness is condemned. It's you can't go a news cycle without seeing this and hearing this. I mean, when we've got people that are more concerned about protecting the rights of, pardon me for saying it, an illegal alien that just murdered someone who's been thrown out of the country 8 times, and we're more concerned with their rights than with the right of that woman that was murdered, something's wrong. And we're looking for an escape. We're looking for an escape from these injustices. We're looking for an escape from the mess that we made of our lives. I mean, we're so deep in debt, our grandchildren will be paying interest on our debts. And I'm not talking about nationally, I'm talking about personally. We've raised our kids to the place where we messed up so bad they hate us. They don't want anything to do with us. We just, everywhere we turn, life seems to be defeating. And so we're looking for the rapture to come as an escape to get us out of here. Those are the wrong reasons to look for the rapture, folks. If we're not looking for the rapture to come because we have developed such an intense relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we're not looking for the rapture to come because we got saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we walked with Him, and we developed the mind of Christ, and we've conformed to the image of Christ, and we've developed that relationship like Enoch. The Bible says Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. You know what that means? They weren't out on a stroll one day. It means the character and nature of Enoch's life was so consumed with his relationship with God, and it pleased God so much that He said, "You just come with me." I mean, do you even consider your life in the light of pleasing to God? Usually our lives are led, are consumed with, how is God going to please me? And old brother, let me tell you, if He doesn't, pastor can tell you, he's been here all these years. There are a lot of people that used to sit in these seats that won't ever darken the door of this or any other church again because they didn't get what they thought they should get out of this God. And yet they want to go to heaven. We got people that refuse to spend any time with God. Come on, I don't have time to read my Bible. You spend 8 hours a day in front of the television. You sit down and watch a football game and then watch the replay. Because if it's a major game, they'll replay it late at night. But you don't have time for your Bible. We all have one of these. Got a smartphone? If you don't have a Bible program on it, why not? They're free. And you can get a King James. There's no place you can be that you can't be reading the Scriptures. You're sitting there waiting for your oil to be changed. They told you it'd be 30 minutes, and it's an hour and a half. You can be here reading the Word of God. You go to the doctor's office for a 2 o'clock appointment. Yeah, maybe 4 o'clock, you might get into the inner office, and then maybe 45 minutes later, the doctor will happen in. And it's like, oh, what are you doing here? You know? And you got to chase him out the door to tell him what's wrong with you because he's gone. You can be reading, getting a touch from God. There's no place in. We have no excuse. We can carry the Word of God with us. We can get in the Word of God, and we can walk with God all day long. Like never before, we need to start taking advantage of it. But people don't want to get in the Word of God. People, it's an abhorrent thing to them. People don't want to pray. People don't want to. I had one guy, years ago when the internet was just really starting to cook, and there was a group of preachers that developed a blog, not a blog, but a site for these preachers, and this one youth director, got, and I knew his pastor, he just really thrilled him to no end with this, and he got on this thing, and he said, you know, we've decided that my wife and I no longer pray before we eat because we found it such a meaningless exercise because we pray and we start eating and we look at each other, did we pray? So if it's that meaningless, we're just not going to do it anymore. And I typed in and I said, you know what? Maybe it says less about how meaningful the exercise is and more about how meaningless your prayer life is. We don't want to pray. We don't want to get in the Word. We don't want to walk with this God. We don't want to develop that relationship with this God that, by the way, He paid for. But we want to go to heaven. Heaven is God's home. Have you caught on to that? Why do you want to spend eternity in the home of a God that you don't want to spend any time with on this earth? See, all we look at this is an escape. I think there's so many, and they're believers, they got saved, but they've stayed just entry level. And they've not grown and conformed to the image of the Lord. They've not built that relationship with God. They spend so little time with God. They know so little of God in this life. I think when they get to heaven, they're going to say, who's on that throne? Why does He get to sit there? Do I get a chance? Do we have elections? Did I miss something? Because they don't know anything about this God. And it's shameful. It's one thing for a babe in Christ. It's a shameful thing that you've been saved 30 years and you're still a babe in Christ. So when we look forward to the rapture and we get all excited about the rapture, yes, the rapture could come tonight. But for a lot of people, A lot of believers, I think it'll ruin their day. John urges us in 1 John not to be ashamed at his appearing. That means, folks, we need to be walking with this God. He needs to be having an impact in our daily routine. We need to be developing that relationship with Him. And stop arguing whether we have devotions in the morning or in the evening. And just walk with Him all day long. I promise, it'll amaze you. This rapture question, though there's some controversy as to when it happens. We'll get into that tomorrow night, whether it's a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation, a post-tribulation rapture. We'll get into that tomorrow night a little bit more. But I have to. My wife was pastor secretary for First Baptist Church in Roswell, New Mexico, the first church I pastored. I have to. None of that nonsense really ever happened. But I told preacher, ask me if I believe in alien immersion, because I'm convinced I baptized a few. But and I've seen men in black, and I saw some of my people. But anyway, so. He was doing a series of messages on how to survive the tribulation. And my wife, one of her jobs was she had to type up his messages. She had it like this by the corner, walked into his office and said, Dr. Ed, my typewriter won't type this. That shows us how long ago it was. My typewriter won't type this. And he said, oh, Michelle, there's good information there. You're going to need this. She said, not me. Not you. No, I'm not going to be here. Where are you going to be? I'm with Jesus. How are you going to get there? Rapture? Oh, that's not biblical. She said, I beg to differ. And she schooled this guy who has a doctor of theology on the rapture and the pre-trib position of the rapture. So there are a lot of different questions about it. And certainly the rapture is close. It's at hand. I believe it with every fiber of my being. Paul told the church at Rome, I think it's in Romans 8, that even now are we closer than when we first believed. And then he says, so it's high time to wake out of sleep because that day is coming. Well, if he thought it was that close then, we got to be that much closer now. But the fact is, the rapture is imminent. And this is all beautifully portrayed in the wedding custom in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a young man looked to Mary, he did not do what we do. Our custom is when a young man looks to Mary, he drains his parents' bank accounts, trying to convince some poor unsuspecting gal he's a pretty good guy and she ought to spend the rest of her life with him. What she never understands until it's too late is that as soon as she says, I do, mom and dad cuts off that flow of money, she's stuck with just him. Now, I know it's a mean custom, but it is highly effective. They didn't do that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a young man looked to Mary, he'd go to the place the women would gather, the marketplace, the river, the well. He'd pick out a bride and he'd follow her home. You can't do that today. We have laws against this sort of thing. It's called stalking, and you'll probably go to jail. But things are different in Jesus' day. She lived with her daddy until she would marry. She'd go home to her father's house. The young man would come to the door. The father would come out. They'd bargain. They would dicker for the price that that father required that young man to pay in order to purchase that daughter to be his bride. If they came to an agreement, the young man paid the contract price on the spot. He'd now be taken into the house, and in most cases, for the first time in his life, he's going to be introduced to his bride. If she's in agreement with this wedding custom, she joins him in a cup of wine. Now they're betrothed. The wedding takes place at a later date. If she's not in agreement, she rejects that cup of wine. There's no betrothal. Certainly there'll be no wedding, but the contract price has already been paid. Having joined him in that cup, now they're betrothed. He leaves her father's house, doesn't take her with him. He just instructs her to prepare herself for her wedding day, and neither of these two know when that will be. He goes home to his father's house, and he begins to build a wedding chamber. He provides a wedding garment for his bride. Now, even though he's paid the contract price and is performing all this labor, it's not his decision as to when the wedding takes place. The house belongs to his father. He makes the decision. One day, when everything meets with his father's approval, he'll come tell his son to go get his bride. He leaves his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him. They can't barge in here in the middle of the night unannounced, so his best friend blasts a trumpet. They steal his bride away in the middle of the night, take her home to the father's house. They go into that wedding chamber. The door closes. Outside that door will stand his best friend. In that wedding chamber, that bride gives an account of her life to her bridegroom. When that accounting is concluded, and believe me, to that bridegroom's satisfaction, He will then robe his bride in the wedding garment, clean and white, that he's provided for her. He then announces it to his best friend standing outside the door, who turns and announces it to the father of the bridegroom, who turns and announces it to his guest. When that announcement is made, that chamber door opens. Out comes this grand processional. They take their seats at the father's table, and for 7 days, they celebrate the marriage feast. And you ought to be ahead of me. Some 2,000 years ago, the Son of the Living God came to this old world and laid down the purchase price and bought a bride. He left her father's house, didn't take us with him. He just warned us to watch and pray and not to be ashamed at his appearing. He went home to his father's house and began to build that wedding chamber. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They came to Jesus. When is this going to happen? When will you bring in the kingdom? What did he tell them? It's not for me to know. It's not for you to know. Only the Father in heaven knows. It's his house. He makes the call. One day, and again, friends, I believe it could be tonight. Father's going to tell the Son to go get his bride. He'll leave his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him, John the Baptist. You can't prove me wrong, you know. Gabriel comes along to blast the trumpet. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica what we just read. At the last trump, Jesus descends in the clouds in the sky. At the last trump, there's a mighty shout. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him again. We'll be taken home to the Father's house. We'll go into that wedding chamber. The door closes. Outside that door will stand John the Baptist. In this wedding chamber, we, the bride of Christ, give an account of our life to our bridegroom. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Jesus Christ. When that accounting is concluded, and believe me, to his satisfaction, our Savior, our bridegroom, robes us in the wedding garment clean and white that he's provided for us. We are not going to strut the streets of glory, folks, clad in our own righteousness. Not going to happen. Only in that of our Savior, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. When that's been accomplished, he'll announce it to John. John chapter 3. Get past verse 16. You know, there's a bunch of other verses in that chapter. Later in the chapter, they came to John wanting to know if he was a Messiah. Guess what he tells them? He that hath a bride is a bridegroom. But the friend stands, longing to hear the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I mean, of all manners in which John could have responded, why is he using this scenario? Sure seems to me John's plugging himself in right here, doesn't it? Now, if we get to heaven and this is not John, take it up with him. He started it. He'll turn and announce it to the father of the bridegroom, God the Father, who turns and announces it to his guests, the Old Testament saints of God, saved the same way you and I are saved. The only difference is they were saved looking forward to a promise that had yet to come. You and I are saved looking back on a promise that already has come, but it's all in the name, it's all in the blood, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When that announcement is made, this chamber door opens. Out comes this grand processional, and I'm praying each and every one of you will be part of it. We'll take our seats at the Father's table, and for 7 years we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. While on this earth will ensue the worst period of man's history, the 7-year tribulation. Jesus came, and he came to his own to seek and to save. Jesus is coming one day for his own that he might redeem us, and one day then he's coming with his own that he might rule and reign upon the earth. There's one last piece of this custom. At the end of those 7 days, that young bridegroom would remove himself from his father's table, take his bride, and leave his father's house. And guess what Revelation 19 tells us? At the end of those 7 years, our bridegroom pushes away from the table, mounts his white horse. We who are robed in garments, clean and white, mount our white horses behind him. We follow our bridegroom out of heaven to this earth, where he binds Satan in chains in the bottomless pit, establishes his millennial kingdom, and you and I will rule and reign alongside of him 1,000 years. Man, what a honeymoon, right? You know, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, one day will come and he'll defeat Satan there, the Battle of Armageddon. He'll bind him in those chains in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 4, establish that 1,000-year reign upon this earth. At the close of that 1,000-year reign, then the great white throne judgment, where the dead will stand before Jesus and hear those awful words. The books will be open. The book of life will be open. And they'll be proven. The reason that this is done to show that their names are not written there. And they'll hear Jesus declare, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, for I never knew you. They're not cast into the lake of fire because they smoked. They're not cast into the lake of fire because they were drunkards. They were not cast in the lake of fire because they were adulterers or fornicators. They're not cast in the lake of fire because they did drugs. They were cast in the lake of fire because Jesus never knew them. It goes all the way back to the purpose for him coming. And they rejected the love of Jesus. They rejected the love of God as born out in Jesus when he shed his blood on Calvary's cross and paid a payment that they couldn't afford. He paid a debt he didn't owe because they owed a debt they couldn't pay. And they rejected it. And we'll get into that later this week, what 2 Thessalonians has to say about that. But understand this, Jesus Christ then will rule and reign. The skepticism will be gone. The skeptics will be dealt with. But you got to understand the difference. When Jesus came the first time, he came humbly through that manger. When Jesus comes again, he'll come majestically in the clouds in the sky. The first time Jesus came, it was to suffer, to bleed, and to die on that old rugged cross. The next time he comes, he's coming to rule and to reign. First time he came, humanly speaking, the son of a poor carpenter. The next time he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First time he came, there was little fanfare. The angels declared his glory to a few lowly shepherds out in the field watching the flocks. That's it. A couple years later, a few wise men came from the east and celebrated him. But in that day, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, every eye shall behold him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He came to his own to seek and to save. He's coming soon for his own to take us home to be with him, and then he's coming shortly after that with his own to rule and to reign. And in that day, you and I that are bought by the blood, you and I that have received this gift of salvation that God so graciously had provided, have bowed at the foot of the cross, confessed our sin, recognized our sin, first of all, confessed it, and recognized that there's nothing we could do to deal with our sin problem. Anything we would do would be tainted by sinful hands. We saw Jesus, the eternal second person of the Godhead, who humbled himself and divested himself of all his glory and came, took on the form of mankind, walked this earth for some 34 years, tempted and tried, never sinning, went to the cross sinless, bled and died in your place. And you called out to Jesus and pled his blood to cleanse you of your sin, opened your heart and invited him in to be your Savior. And because of that, at this moment, you'll be robed in garments clean and white, which Revelation 19 tells us is the garment of the bride, the righteousness of the saints. And we'll mount those white horses and come back with him because we were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Where are you in this? Do you know Jesus is your Savior? Have you had that encounter? Stop playing church for a minute, okay? We get so good at that. We come service after service after service trying to convince all these people we're something we're not. They're going to wind up in heaven. You're going to wind up in hell. Wow, you sure fooled them. Come on, knock it off. Don't trifle with your eternal soul. This is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. This one you want to get right. Make absolutely certain you've had that encounter with Jesus. He truly is your Savior. And if you haven't, in a moment here we're going to have an invitation. I'm begging you, come, run to this altar, take Pastor by the hand, tell him you need to get this settled once and for all. It'd be his greatest joy to have someone take the Word of God and introduce you to the Savior. Don't leave this place in the same uncertain or lost condition in which you arrived. And don't say, I'll do it some other time. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The Word of God says, do it today. Who are we to say we'll do it tomorrow? We don't know that there'll be a tomorrow. James tells us, life is but as a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's over like that. Take advantage of this moment. Don't rule throughout all of eternity that you squandered what may be your last opportunity. You that are saved, what are you going to do with what you know? You know, the issue of prophecy ought to do nothing for us if it doesn't provoke us, one, to godly living, and two, to being a greater witness of the love of God in Christ. I mean, we know what's coming. What kind of a friend and loved one are we that would let these people in our circle of influence wind up in eternity never having told them what we know? And we claim to be their friend. Come on, folks. Let's not do that. Paul said to the church of Corinth, if our gospel be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. Can I put it like this? Stop living like you're ashamed of Jesus. Because that's what it comes down to. We can talk about everything under the sun. Why is it so tough to talk about Jesus? If he's that important to us. Come on, folks, stop living like you're ashamed of him. We need to come to this altar and just ask Jesus to break our heart for lost souls. Because he that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And then get up from this altar and go out in those highways and hedges and compel souls with the gospel. And while you're here, ask Jesus to give you a special passion for providing that gospel witness to his chosen people. The apple of his eye, who are in such desperate need of knowing who their Messiah truly is. What are you going to do today where your own eternal soul is concerned, where that of those in your circle of influence are concerned, and where my people are concerned? Let's stand together, heads bowed, eyes closed. I appreciate your attentiveness this morning. We may be here, I guess, a little longer than normal, but you know what? It'd be a wasted morning if we didn't give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And you know what? I have no idea what that looks like for you. I wouldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Wouldn't want to. I think you do. I'm confident God does. In these closing moments, would you just get alone with God and ask him, Lord, in light of what I've heard, what do you want from me this morning? How should I respond? We didn't just kill some time this morning. There's a purpose for you to be here, and a purpose this message was delivered. How do you need to respond? And as the Lord gives you leadership, respond. Stop saying no. Remember, the rapture could come at any moment. John says, don't be ashamed at his appearing. I can't think of anything that caused more shame. The rapture to happen, we're caught up, we're reaching out to embrace our Savior, and you see him looking at you like he looked at Peter. And you know that he knows that the last thing you said in this life was nothing doing, Holy Spirit. I don't care what you want, I'm not doing it. You don't want to be there. Respond to the Holy Spirit of God. Father God, I love you. Thank you, Father, for the love that you showed to us in allowing Jesus to come and suffer all that he did to purchase my salvation. Father, thank you that 48 years ago, not only did Jesus save me, but he's kept me all these 48 years and will for all of eternity. If there's one that doesn't have this same assurance, I'm pleading, Father, let your Holy Spirit win that battle. Let this be the moment. Let them draw them to the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Shake us from our complacency. Help us to know the rapture is imminent. We're going to be face to face with our Savior. We don't need to, in that moment, have to explain why we didn't think it was our job to tell others about our Savior. Father, break our heart for lost souls. and give us a passion like never before and a boldness in our witness, that in these days remaining before the sound of the trumpet, we would be faithful in your sight and pleasing to your heart. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. First verse. Won't you join these who are already here at this altar?